out and look at each side. You know, it's different on each side, right? But it's the same coin, worth the same value, whatever that is to you. So what we're looking at today is the two sides of the same coin. You know, you look at the updated nickel, and they have different designs on each nickel, or, you know, some different designs, buffalo and emblems and that kind of thing, but it's all the same value, all a nickel, it doesn't matter. But in our passage today, we see that there are two sides of the passage, but it's pointing to the same value, no matter which side you look at. You see, David, as we've already hopefully concluded, that David is consumed with God and His Word. That's all he thinks about. He's obsessed with it. He is fixated on God and His Word. My prayer for us today is that we will not only be locked into God's Word as we look at it here just in these eight verses, but we would be enlivened by God Himself through His Spirit who dwells in each believer. For we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Tozer, A.W. Tozer, which is a good book, The Divine Conquest. I encourage you to get it. Find it cheap online somewhere. The Divine Conquest by A.W. Tozer. But my hope is that we won't be just stuck on the Word of God, you know, memorizing it to show off how much memory we have or that we can really memorize Scripture, but that we would have not only the Word of God, but the touch of God in that Word of God. Listen to what he says. Some who desire to be teachers of the Word, but who understand neither what they say nor whereof what they affirm, insist upon naked faith as the only way to know spiritual things. By this they mean a conviction of the trustworthiness of the Word of God, a conviction, it may be noted, which the devils also share with them, James 2:19. But the man who has been taught even slightly by the Spirit of truth will rebel at this perversion. His language will be, I have heard him and observed him. What have I to do anymore with idols? For he cannot love a God who is no more than a deduction from a text. Think about that. He will crave to know God with a vital awareness that goes beyond words and to live in the intimacy of personal communion. Remember the song we sang just a little bit ago? In the garden, what does that say? That he walks with me and... Wow, that would mean a two-way communication, wouldn't it? It's not just one way. A lot of times we think, oh, I just talk to God, he never talks to me. Maybe what's going on is that we might not be listening to what God is trying to tell us. Well, I read the Bible every day and I memorize Scripture every day, but we still might not be listening to God. How does that work out? Well, there's probably about 50 people in here, and God will work it out probably 50 different ways because He's fairly unique and He treats all of His children uniquely. So I'm not going to give you 7 rules or 21 characteristics because I'd be leading you astray, so I won't do that. Plus, I'm probably not that organized. To seek our divinity merely in books and writings is to seek the living among the dead, Tozer goes on to write. We do not but in vain many times seek God in these, whereas truth is too often is not so much enshrined as entombed. He is best discerned by an intellectual touch of Him. We must see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and our hands must handle the Word of life. Nothing can take the place of the touch of God in the soul and the sense of someone there. Real faith indeed brings such realization, for real faith is never the operation of reason upon texts. Where true faith is, the knowledge of God will be given as a fact of consciousness altogether apart from the conclusions of logic. Now, if we think about that, and we look just simply at the book of Romans, you know how all people suppress the truth and godliness. Why? Because they look around them and they don't see who? They don't see God. It's not simply God is not trapped in a text. Because if you go outside at night, like last night after it got done rain, I would go outside and how unbelievably clear the moon was and the stars. Unreal. We also can deduce from that that God is indeed living and active, and it is a walk with me and talk with me sort of an exchange. Not simply a one-way communication where we do all the work. If it was left to us, we would do probably none of the work. So I really believe that as we jump into not only this passage, but each time that you interact with the Word of God, you would ask God to reveal Himself to you. Because remember what the book of Hebrews says about the Word of God? What is it? It's living and active. Okay. It's not just, yes, we have, God has given us an intellect that we might think with, but He's also given us not only the mind, but He's given us emotions, He's given us a will, that indeed we are two-way communication. What kind of relationship would you have if only one spouse talked all the time?
Perfect.
You're killing me. Oh my goodness. It wouldn't be much of a relationship, really, would it? Because you want to have the interaction, because you and I are built for relationships. We are built for relationship. We are built to interact. We are built to touch. We are built all this kind of thing. Why do we treat our relationship with God so differently? You read this whole psalm, all 176 verses, you know, hopefully, when you're finished, that David, in his heart of hearts, had a two-way communication with God. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He still wants to have that relationship with you. He has a relentless love and desire to communicate with you. We are the ones who shortchange it. We are the ones who short-circuit it. Okay, I just thought I'd throw that in there, Bob, for the Mid-America guys, the short-circuit phrase. But let's take a look, and we see two sides of the same coin. Let's look at the first side, God's side. The octave of this psalm, again, eight verses. So when you hear octave, that means eight verses, seem to be broken up pretty evenly into two parts. There are eight verses, so four verses and four verses. And they really come together as one idea. It could be broken up into different ways, but I've kind of the way I studied it, it just seemed to fit this way. The first four verses are extremely God-centered. Because let's take a look at it. Forever, O Lord, your word. That's verse 89. Verse 90, your faithfulness by your appointment. If your law, so you can see where it's very God-centered. Now look at beginning in verse 93. I will never forget. I am yours. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. I have seen a limit. So you see how the breaking is? It just seems to be pretty even. But the key word there is in verse 89 and verse 93. Forever and I will never forget. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. We'll get into what that means here in just a little bit. The second part really is how it affects David. How the first four affects David. And so he writes that in there. So in our last eight verses, if you remember, the ones that ended in verse 88, it seemed to be that there was uncertainty in David. There was some type of uncertainty. He knew that there was something at the end, but he just couldn't quite grasp it or see it yet. However, here is that there's extreme certainty. If you look at, especially just verses 89 and 90, you really sense an extreme certainty in David, because it's not centered upon man and his own wisdom, but on God alone. On God alone. The uncertainty seen in the last set of verses, possibly because David was so focused on the issues he was dealing with. Even though he knew that there was that light at the end of the tunnel, he knew that the Word of God was what he needed, he still really struggled with what was going on. And so he was fairly inconsolable. and could not overcome his current situation. However, in this latest edition, or this latest passage, he really seems to come out of that from looking at himself to looking at God and really gets a correct perspective of what is going on in his life. And it gives him great confidence and comfort. So the key word, again, as I said in English, is forever and I will never forget. Now remember, you see, and it was asked last week, and I'll cover really once again, we see it just before this octave. What do you see? Just before it launches into the verses, you see a word that begins with the English letter L. We'd probably say lambda or something like that. Probably pronounced a little bit different. It's just one of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. And each word in each of these verses begin with the word, the letter L or lambda. It's just the way the psalmist wrote it. It's called the acrostic psalm, and that he's writing it with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, we in our language we read the word forever and never in verses 89 and 93. This word means it's an indefinite continuance. Okay? An indefinite continuance into the future, but also into the past. If it's an indefinite continuance, it can't be limited to just a certain time period. It's an indefinite continuance both in the past and in the future, as we would begin to look at it from a human perspective. What does it tell us? That God, or Jehovah, and that's the word you see, it says, forever, O Lord. That's the word Jehovah, or self-existent one, one beginning without a one without a beginning, the uncreated creator, the unbeginning beginner. But it really means that he's from everlasting to everlasting. He has an indefinite past, and he has an indefinite future. He always has been, or always is what it should be. Our God never had a beginning, so thus means that he never would have an end. He just is. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses wrote for us in Psalm 90, God is. Jesus is God. And what does John chapter 1 say? Remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is exactly the same as God the Father. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay? So we can conclude from what we see here for and forever, and what we see in John, the Gospel of John, is that he is from everlasting to everlasting as well. He is indeed God. And the word that God has spoken and that is written down for us is as sure and firm as the heavens are. Because look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The word of God is as sure as the heavens. No matter what you and I do to the heavens, they will remain the same. Of course, you and I can't reach the heavens, can we? So it's impossible for us to do anything. So the Word of God is as concrete, is as long-lasting, as reliable as God Himself is and the creation that God has made. So man may have his say about evolution, you know, how God, or you know, how things were created. But in reality, as believers in Christ, we can be sure of what the Word of God says. People have tried to disprove the Word of God for centuries and have never been able to do it. One of my favorite stories is Voltaire. Anybody here ever hear of Voltaire before? A French philosopher back in the 1600s. He said that from his lifetime, within 100 years, the Bible would no longer be in print. I think within 100 years, the International Bible Society, as it's called now, were actually printing Bibles out of his home. Isn't that just kind of ironic? I think it's cool. But that would happen. Something like that would happen. So his word, not only what we have written down here, but what he has said in that indefinite continuance in the past and about the future, it is firmly fixed. You can count on it. No matter what people throw at it, no matter how many enemies it has against it, you can count on God's word. It's just that solid. Just like the heavens. Like we can't, it's like in the scope of it all, everything that we try to shoot at the heavens or whatever is like a pea shooter, you know, against a tank. It just doesn't work and it's not going to affect it. It won't change the course of the tank. And probably the tank driver is probably chuckling when he sees the pea shooter. So the word of God, in the end, is based on God's wisdom. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So how sure is God's word according to that statement? It's going to be around a while, isn't it? Listen to what he says in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But what does it say back here in verse 89? The heavens are what? Firmly fixed, aren't they? So what Jesus is saying here is that heaven and earth will never pass away the way God has designed it and planned it. My word is just as solid. It will never pass away. In fact, it's even more solid. So you can count on it, follower of Christ. God's word is true, and it never changes, just as God never changes. Not only is God's word forever, but so is his faithfulness. Look at verse 90. Your faithfulness endures how long? And then he goes on to say what? In the second part of that verse. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. In other words, God's faithfulness, just like the earth, just like the heavens, will never change. God is always faithful. I remember what Don said when we talked about attributes. I said, what attributes of God? You said, faithful. I mean, God is faithful. He can be counted on. What he says, he will do. What he has promised, he will carry out. He's just that you can count on God. He is faithful just as the heavens are. It endures to all generations in the indefinite continuance past, the indefinite continuance in the future. God's faithfulness endures to all generations. He has established the earth. He has created it. He has set it up. And it stands fast. And nothing and no one can change that. No one can alter. There is no time continuum that man, no flux capacitor that man can set and change anything with. It cannot be changed. His word is firmly fixed. And it really goes to show that over all the centuries, the word of God can be counted on, and what we read in the passages of Scripture can be counted on. It just can be. But what is, if we think about it, what is God's faithfulness? We kind of looked at it, but I like what the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament defines it. It says that it is total dependability. Ultimate trust. You can trust God. He can always be counted on because he is totally dependable. He never changes. What the theological word for that is immutable. He never changes. God is God and always will be God. This is an attribute of God. It simply means you can count on what God says. Or my pastor Ed, you say you can take that to the bank. You can take what God says to the bank. He will always watch over his children. He will always give glory to himself, for there is no greater being than him. He is the greatest, and you can count on him. He is the same from generation to generation. He is, what's that theological word? Immutable. He does not change. Thus, this faithful God who created the world and his word are as firm as he is. His word does not change. The world does not change. He does not change. No matter what the world says or does around you, Jesus, you know, warned us what the people were going to say. Because it says, if they hated me, guess what, follower of Jesus? They're going to hate you. No, it doesn't matter how good you are. Because we, you know, it's a real difficult concept for us to grasp here in America. But if you go to like a Muslim nation or a communist nation, and no matter how much a Christian loves that nation, they will be persecuted no matter how much good they do. I just can't understand. I can't conceive of that. I can't swallow that. I don't understand it. Because normally if you do good, what's the result? Good. But not in China. Not in Saudi Arabia. You know, not in Egypt, we know. It just doesn't happen. But even though the world is against you, if God is for you, it doesn't matter. Because there will come a time, I think, whether in reality or maybe in your mind, but I think in reality, there will become a time that you will be all alone in your belief. Whether it be at your school, whether it be at your workplace, whether it be in your family. We got to think about that. That's why we have to take confidence in what God says, and He has communicated. Fortunately, He has put it in a book for us to look at and then begin to commune with Him. We need to have that vital communion with God. Let us never underestimate who God is and what He's done. Then David reiterates about the eternality of God's word and His faithfulness, so we don't miss the point. You know, by your appointment they stand fast. They. That was the question. What does the word they mean there? Well, we have to go back and look at the context a little bit. He talks about forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed, and then your faithfulness endures to all generations. Thus, we look at the word they, and he's talking about the word and his faithfulness. God's word and his faithfulness endures forever. All things that are created by God and his word are his, what? Servants. Verse 91. We're just breaking this down. He and his creation stay. Paul tells us that God, this is in Acts when he's going through Athens, Greece, he says, God is not served by human hands as though if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God created all things, and whatever he wills for them to do, that's what they do. Is God evil? No, never. His will was that sinful man would have access back to him through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, he did not have to do this. He did not have to have any type of plan to reconcile us with himself. He didn't have to do that. It's sheer grace. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved. It was purely based out of his love for us. He didn't have to. He has mercy on those who would have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is in charge. And I like this in verse 92 where it says, David says, if your law had not been my delight. When you delight in something, what do you do with that? Whatever it may be. Do you hide it and never talk about it? And disregard it and not take care of it? Is that what you do with something you delight in? Something that you really take a lot of pleasure in? No. You might put it up on a mantelpiece and made it kind of the center fixture. When people walk in, they see it and say, wow, tell me about that piece. And you're more than willing to do that. And so what is David saying about the law of God? I'm going to talk about it, think about it, express it any possible way I can at any time I can. That is my delight. That is my good news. For I delight in the law of God. Why does he delight in the law of God? Well, if we look back a few verses, it's because God's word is firmly fixed, but also he knows God himself. God is faithful. Why would I not delight in God's word? Because God's word is simply a reflection of who he is. And thus, if I know God's word, which is a reflection of who he is, thus I am to be a reflection of who he is. Thus, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, God dwelling in us. We are to, it goes really back to the Old Testament. When people in Jerusalem looked at the temple, how did they know that God was in the temple? This was the time of Ezekiel and before, okay? I'm not dating myself because I wasn't alive back then either. But they knew God was in the temple because of the smoke. They could just look at the temple and see God was there. Any idea what conclusion I'm trying to draw here? Since we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Other people that are not believers probably won't get it. But as believers, we should be able to get with one another and see God working in our lives. Maybe you're not living so hot right now. Maybe things aren't going so right for you right now. Part of the reason we're followers of Christ to encourage one another, called edification, the building up, the strengthening of each other. That's just a side note going on here. But that's when you see, have God as your delight, those are the kind of things that happen. You would reflect God and really encourage people in their walk with God. Really, it should fill us with a humble adoration. You know, I would have perished in my affliction. If you and your word were not my delight, God, I would have been run over by my enemies. In that affliction, whatever it is, we don't know what it is, we would be indeed in a hopeless situation. But God, in His mercy and grace, condescended down to us through His Son that we might enjoy Him. And then He put all that in a book for us to understand. Really, we ought to have the same idea that not only what I read earlier in the Valley of Vision, but also that headstone that William Carey had, if you remember what he wrote on there. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. And didn't stop there. He goes, on thy kind arms I fall. We realize who we are, but we have a very clear recognition of who God is. And we fall upon His kind arms because we know that He is faithful and that He loves us. Amazing grace ought to fill us with ultimate and sheer delight in God because we don't deserve the grace that He does give us. And since His word is immovable as the heavens, David is sustained in the worst of times. Now, let's look at the other side of that coin, verses 93 through 96, where he says, I will never forget. Same word as in verse 89, an indefinite continuance, okay? David will never be oblivious. Because I will never forget. That's that word, I forget. I will never be oblivious. I will never ignore. I will never turn away from God's word or His ways. For there is power in the word or words of God that are not confined in the book. Because ultimately, the printed word of God points to what? Or I should say, points to who? Points to Christ Himself, right? John 1 again. Because the written word points to the living word, Jesus Christ. And the word of God that we have is living and active. And Jesus Christ is indeed still alive because He rose from the dead. And He sits with the Father on the right side of power. Also, our citizenship is in heaven. So we have to take all this into consideration when we are looking at the Scripture and the word of God, that it comes from God Himself. You know, unfortunately, in our day and age, we have limited, and that's kind of why I read The Divine Conquest there by Tozer. We have this idea that we have limited God to memory verses and crisis situations. God, if you get me out of this, I will never do this again. Have you ever done that before? I have. Not smart to do, because you never uphold the end of your bargain, it seems. But to David, this was not true. You know, in the day-to-day, God was indeed real, just as like we are real toward each other. That's how real God was to David. That's why he could write this psalm. I don't know if you could write a psalm like this. Maybe you could, but of course, this was driven by God. But this is 176 verses of exalting the Word of God so that God Himself might be exalted. God gave David life through His Word. And God still uses His word to give life to people. Because if we speak the gospel, what happens when we speak the gospel to different people? Some people, God, the Holy Spirit, makes it stick, doesn't He? And those words are powerful. Not because we've spoken it, because we might stutter and stammer and trip all over ourselves, like Zach Fleer did. You know, he talked about that. One guy that I butchered the gospel, but he became a Christian. How does that work? because God did it. Nothing that Zach did. And Zach knows right offhand that it was God that he did it. It's something that is living and active. Because if we have memorized the Word of God, but we don't live it, is it real? Not in our lives. It's real, but it's not in our lives. The Word of God should actually move to action. And we see that really in David's life. Especially when it says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me. But, you know, I look at your ways. I look at the Word of God. I look at what you have promised me. I look at your faithfulness. And I what really kind of stands out here is verse 94, where it says, it's just really random. I am yours, save me. Hold it. Where does that come from? What are you talking about there? He's saying that God owns me, which is really no different than what he's been saying the whole time. God owns him, so he says, save me. He states emphatically that he is God's. He is owned by God, and he's not ashamed to admit that he belongs to another. Have you ever been embarrassed by a sibling? They embarrass you and say, I don't know that person. Never? Ah, come on. But Charles Spurgeon writes on this particular verse in verse 94. It says, if we are conscious that we are the Lord's, we may be confident that he will save us. We are the Lord's by creation, election, redemption, surrender, and acceptance. And hence our firm hope and assured belief that he will save us. Guaranteed in God. And God can, and only God can save us because of who he is and what he's accomplished. We cannot save ourselves. It's completely centered upon God himself. And I've already looked at this verse 95, but he is so confident in God, he's like, you know, the wicked are set out to destroy me, to tear me down, to slander me, to throw libel at me, to make me have a really bad concept of myself and God. But, you know, I look at God's testimonies. I remember what he said to me. I remember his promises. I remember how they were real and they impacted me and they worked, that I am not going to worry about what's going on. He doesn't seem to be overwhelmed by what his enemies are trying to do to him or are doing to him. If you remember one time David was being usurped or thrown out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. Okay, Absalom was a really fine-looking young man with hair that weighed about 4 or 5 pounds or whatever it was, because he'd cut it and weigh it, and he's kind of proud. But as David is leaving Jerusalem, because he knew Absalom was coming to overthrow him, this guy named Shimei, who was a relative of King Saul, came out and started throwing rocks at him. Okay, kind of like a self-stoning. This guy had a lot of nerve, or he was really stupid, because David wasn't out there alone. He had his whole entourage around him. And I believe it was Abishai, I think. I can't remember. It begins with an A. Joab's brother. He looks at David and says, do you want me to kill him? I mean, that's what the kind of guy, he was a warrior. Because you want me to kill him? No. How do I know that God's not finished with me? God may be done, and maybe he's directed by God to do this, so just leave him alone. It's like, excuse me? Now, if you were David, what would you have said to Abishai, if that was his name? Go for it. Chop him up in as many pieces as you want. That's probably what we would do, because we want to get back at him. Wow, he was being persecuted, afflicted by Shimei, because, you know, that's okay. I consider what God is doing, and he might be done with me, and that's okay. That's all right. But, of course, we know that later David came back and he made a deal with Shimei. And Solomon, David's son, said, you leave Jerusalem, you won't live. And after like 2 years, Shimei leaves and Solomon fulfills the promise. So, interesting. I just thought I'd throw that in to find out what happened to Shimei. So, when we look at this, he's not worried about this. And then, in verse 96, he has seen a limit to all perfection. There is a limit to human perfection. You know, we think that something is perfect, but everything that man gets a hold of has flaws. It doesn't matter. People have flaws. I've seen the boundary, is what he's literally saying. I've seen the horizon. I've seen the boundary of men's perfections. And you know what? God's word, your commandment is exceedingly broad. It is so much greater, so much more broad, so much more expansive than that. No matter what perfection man has, God is even more perfect. And David had a right to say this because David could afford anything he wanted. He could have the finest things in life. He goes, you know, I've seen the limit to all that. And it just doesn't fulfill. But you know what? God's word does. Because God fulfills. I've seen a limit to all perfection. This is mostly speaking to guys. Have you ever wanted a new vehicle or something new real bad? Like normally it's vehicles. Or I should say maybe a computer now. Or high-speed type computer or iPhones or whatever that garbage is out there. You really want that gadget. And then you get it, and then after a few days you're like, oh, that's nice. But, you know, oh well. Anything that man does, that's what's going to happen. You don't have the latest and greatest, whatever. Of course, you know, man is planned obsolescence, right? They're going to make it, and then 2 days later it's going to be obsolete. They're going to have something even faster, even greater, even cooler. You know, the aerodynamic computer, whatever that is. I guess you can throw it faster and farther if you get frustrated with it. But there's a limit to anything that man does, but God is perfect in every possible way. So we've seen two sides of the same coin. One God-centered, the other man's perspective of God. In this case, David is consumed by the wonders of God's firmly fixed word and his enduring faithfulness. And with that consummation, David is fully satisfied in God, no matter what the world or man throws at him. It doesn't matter. He is perfectly content with God now and always. Question is, are you content with God and his ways? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your inerrant, infallible, eternal word, which is firmly fixed in the heavens. And thank you that your faithfulness endures to all generations. Now, Father, I pray that we would be just as convinced of this as David, your son. Father, that we might indeed have full confidence in what you've written in your word and in who you are. That we might indeed be further conformed to the image of your son. And that we might know, not just in, you know, crisis situations or memory verses that, you know, you have said some really neat things, but that we would indeed be impacted, that we would actually handle the word of life. Oh God, make us able to listen and make us real with you and with one another. Change us if you have to. Break us if you have to. But you won't leave us in that broken state, but in your grace and mercy, you'll put us back together through your Son. It's in his name I pray these things. Amen. Would you please stand for one more song?